It seems, I suppose, it is superfluous to turn again to the doctrine of the covenant, because just some 10 days ago or so, we had a sermon on the covenant in the framework of our special series of meetings. Well, I shall do my best not to cover the same ground as was covered then. And, of course, it's also true at the same time that our own concern is with the confessional doctrine of the covenant, as we find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Chapter 7 of God's Covenant with Man. Now, every one of the chapters in the Confession of Faith is of great importance. Were that not the case, obviously, the Westminster Divines would not have included it in the Confession. The Westminster Confession does not cover every truth in the Bible, not even every substantial truth in the Bible. But nevertheless, it is a survey of the great truths in God's plan of salvation and system of truth as we find this in the Scriptures. But while every chapter deals with something of tremendous significance, it is fair to say, I think, that Chapter 7, that speaks of God's covenant with men, is outstanding and of peculiar significance in our study of the Confession of Faith. Because the doctrine of the covenant runs as a golden thread throughout the whole of Scripture. From the very beginning to the very end, the word covenant itself, berith in the Old Testament, diatheke in the New, is frequently enough to be found, but far more frequently still, to be discovered in the very usage of pronouns, for example, in the Word of God, are the allusions and the indirect references to the covenant. God says he is his people's God, and his people belong to him. They may say, our God, and he may say, my people. Well, how is it possible for them to say, our God? How is it possible for him to say, my people? Why, of course, because of the doctrine of the covenant of grace, everywhere present, to be found on every page in the Scriptures. But Chapter 7 is broader than just the covenant of grace, as you will already have seen if you've read through the 7th chapter of our confession preparatory to our service this evening. You notice how Chapter 7 begins. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So we have here in the first subsection of Chapter 7, the idea of covenant. Now a covenant is, of course, an agreement between at least two parties, and is usually defined as containing a condition, a promise of reward, and a penalty for disobedience. But we have to accentuate and underscore the fact that whether we're speaking of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace or whatever, when it is a matter of God entering into covenant with his people, a covenant is always gracious. It's always condescending on God's part. We must understand that, and we must posit it before we say anything else. The distance between God and the creature is so great that no matter what, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Unless God stoops, and unless God displays his grace
And unless God took steps to enter into fellowship with his people, and unless God is prepared to impart to them the blessedness of fellowship with him, they could have nothing of his blessedness, nothing of the reward which he gives them within the framework of a covenant relationship. So a covenant is not simply a consent in the human sense. It is, of course, in one respect, a contract, to be sure, an agreement between two parties. But it is an agreement at the same time between two vastly dissimilar parties, between two infinitely dissimilar parties, between God on the one hand and men on the other, whether they're regarded in his pristine state of original innocence or in his fallen state. Men, finite, and not deserving of the least part of the favor and mercy of God. So a covenant is in the nature of the case, when we speak of it, against the background of the scriptures, an act of the divine condescension. Then in the second place, you notice in subsection 2 that the writers of our confession of faith refer us to a covenant of works. A covenant of works. The first covenant made with men was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, it isn't our purpose this evening to go into the details of the scriptural background here. Many of you have confessions of faith that give the textual references. You know that the account of this is to be found in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, where God enters into relationship with Adam and with Eve, and where God places him in the garden, and where God says that he's to eat of every tree of the garden save one, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that man eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he must surely die. And this is construed in such a way by the Westminster divines and the theologians of that period and of subsequent periods. This is construed in the sense of a covenant of works. Now, to be sure, in the second chapter of Genesis and in the third chapter of Genesis, no reference is made to a covenant. There is no use of the word covenant. But it is quite clear that there is an arrangement here, that there is an agreement here between God and man, in which there is a condition, thou shalt obey me by not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a penalty attached to disobedience. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there is an implied reward. People are given a good deal of difficulty by the fact that nothing is said specifically about that reward, but surely there is the implication of a reward, that is to say, life, everlasting life, and fellowship with God must be said to be clearly implied as the reward for obedience. It is difficult to conceive that man's entire existence throughout all the future millennia would be likewise a time of testing. No, God did not design that time of testing to be without end, but this was a probationary period in which God entered into fellowship with Adam and into covenant with him, the covenant of works. Now, not a great deal is said about this in the scriptures, of course, though there are implications and allusions here and there. But there is one fascinating passage that I think we ought to look at briefly in the prophecy of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse. You'd pass over this entirely in our King James version of the scriptures, but look at Hosea 6 and verse 7, where we have in our common translation, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. But you'll notice a marginal note, if you have a Bible with marginal references, And that marginal note will tell you that there's an alternative, that the word behind men here is Adam. And the American Standard Version indeed translates, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. What covenant? Well, Adam is the original covenant breaker. And the only covenant that Adam can be said to have broken is, of course, the covenant that our Confession of Faith describes in the second subsection of the seventh chapter, the covenant of works. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Strange, is it not, that the King James Version should have men? It doesn't make very much sense this way. It's a very general and unparticular statement. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Well, Israel is here compared then to men in general, but it's a poor comparison, if one may speak so, because Israel, after all, was in covenant with God, but all men were not in covenant with God in the same sense that Israel is. And to make the comparison as strong as possible and as effective as possible and as cutting as possible, the prophet says that they, like Adam, the original covenant breaker, have transgressed the covenant. It should, however, at the same time be stressed once more that the covenant of works must never be understood as a covenant lacking grace. The condition which the covenant of works involves is, of course, a condition which man, in his state of innocence, for he had not yet fallen, was perfectly able to fulfill. But God was not obligated to Adam. There was no burden upon God's shoulders at the point of owing anything to Adam. No, the covenant of works is also a covenant of grace, in a different sense, to be sure, from the covenant of grace proper. But the covenant of works is not a covenant upon the basis of which Adam does something to earn the favor of God. What did Adam, the covenant of works altogether to the side, owe the Lord? Perfect obedience. And if Adam rendered to the Lord perfect obedience, what obligation would God be under over against him? Absolutely none. So you see, entering into a covenant upon a condition Adam was perfectly able to fulfill is upon God's part an act of condescension and of grace. That's why the idea of covenant is dealt with in the first subsection, as it is. God must engage in some act of voluntary condescension. It must be gracious, whether called the covenant of grace or called the covenant of works. And therefore, we have to be careful with the employment of that expression, covenant of works, as though it were something that Adam earned for himself. No, that's not so. The covenant of works involves no earning, but divine condescension, divine grace. But now you notice, and here we go on to the third subsection, that it speaks of the covenant of grace. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, of course, as you know, the fullest early description of the covenant of grace we have is in those great passages that describe for us God's relationship with Abraham in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 of the book of Genesis. Think, for example, of the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we have at verse 7 the words, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee."
And then, of course, the subsequent verses go on to specify some details, including the Old Testament sacrament of the covenant, the ordinance of circumcision, which in the New Testament economy has been substituted for by the sacrament of baptism. It was of the covenant of grace that we heard most in our series of meetings some 10 days ago, and we needn't go into it in such detail now. We've spoken of it ourselves on previous occasions, but we have to emphasize what's said here. Man, by his fall, is incapable of life through the covenant of grace. The penalty has been visited upon him, the penalty of death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But did God leave the situation there? Did he turn his back upon his creation? Did he abandon what he had made to utter destruction and death? No. God is a gracious God. Who is a God like unto thee, says the prophet Micah, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that pardoneth iniquity, because he delights in mercy. God's darling work is the work of the demonstration of grace and of mercy. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So God, the covenant of works having fallen away, has being now impotent and helpless with respect to men and the entrance into life, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, called the covenant of grace, a covenant relationship in which he promises to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ upon the condition of faith, that they may be saved, and promising furthermore to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his own Holy Spirit, because otherwise, you see, they're neither willing nor able to believe, except the Father draw those whom he has given to the Son into fellowship with himself. They cannot come. No man can come unto me, said Jesus, except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's tremendously important and, of course, gives effect to what we've already discovered in our confession's teaching with regard to the decrees of God. Think how gracious this covenant is. God not only makes it with his people, God not only holds out the promise of life and salvation upon the condition of faith. If we had to put a point there, a period, and say that was all, we'd still be in a hopeless condition. But God goes beyond that, and God says, I'll not only give you this promise, this offer of life and salvation upon the condition of repentance and faith, but I'll enable you by my Holy Spirit to fulfill these conditions and to take advantage of the offer of life and salvation. Now, the covenant promise is, of course, a broad and glorious one. We'll see later on in our study of the confession of faith that it includes, that it incorporates within itself believers and their seed. So that for parents and grandparents, one of the most precious truths in the Word of God is just this covenant of grace. It's not a matter which can lead anybody to presupposition, to presumption at the point of regeneration and the promise of life and salvation, as though one could say, drawing this as a conclusion, because I had Christian parents and because I was brought up in a Christian home and because I received the sacrament of baptism and because I had all these spiritual advantages and have had the Word of God preached to me from the earliest years of my childhood, therefore, I'm all right, and I have nothing to worry about. No, there's nothing like that in the Word of God. Of course not. But the covenant of grace is a covenant in which the Lord does pledge himself to believers and their seed. He says, I work in lines of generations. The promises to you and to your children, and also to those that are afar off, even as many of them as the Lord our God shall call. And parents can say, I've trained my child in the truths of the Scriptures. I've prayed for them. I've tried to rear them
in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've taken them with me to God's house. I've instructed them in the doctrines of salvation. I've prayed with them and taught them to pray. I've yearned over them, and I've committed them to thee. They bear upon them the sign and the seal of the covenant. O Lord, they're thine. Save them. And then parents can trust God for the salvation of those children. They may not always see it immediately, but see it they shall, according to the effectual working out of God's own sovereign purpose. The covenant is no absolute guarantee, of course. God's electing activity cuts right through human relationships. But God's manner of working is in lines of generations, through believers and their seed. And the pleading ground we have for our homes and our families is just this covenant of grace, that God, by his Holy Spirit, will make our seed willing and able to believe. Then you notice in the next subsection 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. That is to say, a last will and a testament. This is especially so, of course, in the New Testament Scriptures and in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 9th chapter in verse 15, for example, where we read, "And for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." One cannot leave anything unless he first die. "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all, while the testator, the one making the will, liveth." This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. What have we received? What is our inheritance? It is that which the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us, has accomplished for us, has achieved in our behalf. And though dead, yet now also living again, he gives to us. We are the inheritors of life eternal, righteousness and glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have is our inheritance from him. Then you notice in the 5th and 6th subsections of the 7th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the great teaching of the unity of the covenant. This covenant, the covenant of grace, of course, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Oh, and I hope that you will look up the references involved here, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations or economies or administration. And that's very important. People misunderstand at this point. And they suppose that in the Old Testament, and of course this is an oversimplification, and yet there are those who hold to such a point of view, in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law. And in the New Testament people are saved by believing in Christ. The Old Testament
is a testament of legalism. The New Testament is a testament of grace and faith. The Old Testament is dominated by the figure of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the moral and the ceremonial and the civil law. The New Testament is dominated by the figure of Jesus who died for his people. The Old Testament is done away. We have now only to do with the New Testament. And they suggest that the way of salvation is different for the people of God then from what it is now. But they make a great mistake. I can't go into the complex relationship between law and gospel. That would be a worthwhile study for us sometime. And I think we have some tapes in our library on the subject, three of them, delivered on another occasion. But just think, for example, of the manner in which the law itself is introduced in the Old Testament. Look at the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. The 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. And there, beginning at the first verse, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's the preface, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And it's not legalism, but it's grace. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me." Because God is already his people's God. And because he stands to them in a relationship of grace, he is able to lay down for them and their obedience these Ten Commandments, this moral law of the Old Testament. The outward form, therefore, in many respects, of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament differs from the outward form in the New Testament, so that the New Testament economy or dispensation of the covenant can be called the New Covenant, as in Jeremiah 31:31, for example, and in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But it is not a totally new covenant, but a different administration of the one covenant of grace. And God's people, whether before Christ or after Christ, all come in precisely the same way. Some in the time of anticipation and expectancy, others in the time of realization and fulfillment, but all in the same way, through the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the guarantor of the covenant, and its fulfillment, the one who makes it all possible, our great testator, the one from whom and through whom and in virtue of whose work we inherit eternal life. We make a great mistake, therefore, if we draw a sharp line between the two testaments, as though there were such a radical disjunction between them. There is one church. There is one covenant. In the Old Testament, there are types and shadows, ceremonies, sacrifices, a priesthood, and all sorts of other things that pertain to the nature of that administration and economy. But they were prefigurations of what was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and find their fulfillment and their meaning only in him. And now that he's come, they're done away. You notice the contrasting in these two subsections of the old and the new. And yet the thoroughly biblical and absolutely essential insistence upon the oneness, the unity of the people of God, and the covenant of grace. We must stop at this point.